Would you turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. I want to read from two very familiar passages this morning that are linked together and that I want to treat as a whole. Luke chapter 1, beginning verse 26. Luke tells us of the occasion that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced to her that she would be the one who would bear that Holy One who would be the Messiah. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Then turn to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, Luke tells us how a decree of the Roman government brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And verse 6 says that while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke goes on to tell how there were shepherds out in the field taking care of their flocks and how an angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And how the angel announced to them glad tidings, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The angel said, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And the skies were filled with a great company of angels who appeared with the one who made the announcement, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Luke then tells us that the shepherds determined to make their way to Bethlehem to find this baby and to worship him. And so in verse 16, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's bow together. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, and as we gather in the presence of the table that has been set. We pray that the Lord Jesus will be very near and very dear to each one of us. We pray that the words that we read in Scripture and the exposition of what we find there will cause us, with Mary, to consider the things that the Scripture teaches. Will draw us near to You, to love You, to adore You, to praise You and worship You. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to Luke chapters 1 and 2? Luke chapters 1 and 2. The four Sundays before what we call Christmas is sometimes called the Advent season. Advent means the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of His first Advent when He was born in humility, a child in Bethlehem. And we speak of His second Advent, or His second coming, when He will come with great power and great glory at the conclusion of the age. Sometimes, in those four Sundays before we celebrate Christmas, I deviate from whatever series I might be in order to preach a few sermons on the Incarnation. Other times, we stay the course, and I continue in whatever series I was in, breaking only when we come to Christmas Eve. This year, it was my intention to continue in Malachi and to try to finish out Malachi before the end of the year. But as I prepared for Malachi during the week, the conclusion slowly gripped me that, no, it really is appropriate for us to break from Malachi. We've been so very long in the Old Testament, and to spend a few Sundays looking at what the New Testament tells us about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do that. I made that decision finally yesterday morning. So we're going to break from Malachi for a few weeks. I'm actually going to be away on December 17th. Lord willing, we will be in San Diego, and I will be preaching at the new church plant from Grace Bible Church there in San Diego. So that means we have not four Sundays, but three Sundays before we celebrate Christmas. And I want to bring messages on the Incarnation on today, the 3rd, on the 10th, and then on Christmas Eve, the 24th. The celebration of Christmas is problematic to some of us who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon kind of called attention to that. He said that we have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas. First, because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but abhor it, whether it be said or sung in Latin or in English. And secondly, because we find no scriptural warrant whatever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior. And consequently, its observance is a superstition because not of divine authority. And many people who have come to embrace what we call Calvinism lift up these words of Spurgeon as though they settle the issue of whether we should celebrate Advent and celebrate Christmas and celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus or not. But they fail to read on, at least they don't quote, what Spurgeon says at the end of the very same paragraph. The words I just quoted open the paragraph, open a sermon. It's his introduction. And he ends that very first paragraph with this statement, "Nevertheless, since the current of men's thoughts is led this way just now, and I see no evil in the current itself, I shall launch the bark or the boat of our discourse upon that stream, and make use of the fact which I shall neither justify nor condemn by endeavoring to lead your thoughts in the same direction. Since it is lawful and even laudable to meditate upon the incarnation of the Lord upon any day in the year, it cannot be in the power of other men's superstitions to render such a meditation improper for today. Regarding not the day, let us nevertheless give God thanks for the gift of His dear Son." And if you go through the Metropolitan Tabernacle and the New Park Street pulpit and read you don't have to read all the sermons, just look in the table of contents, and you'll see toward the end of each volume, generally, you'll find several sermons in December devoted to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he had problems with the date. He had problems with the name that's given to that celebration. He acknowledged that Scripture does not require us to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, the Scripture does set before us the birth of our Lord Jesus as cause for celebration on any day of the year. And rather than taking a position that says everybody else is celebrating Jesus, I'm not going to. Spurgeon took the position, everybody else is celebrating Jesus, whether their purposes are pure or not, I'm going to take advantage of that opportunity to talk to men about their souls and to talk to men about the Lord Jesus Christ at a time when they are more open to that, perhaps, than any other time during the year. And so this year, in our Advent series, I'd like us to think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ through the eyes or from the perspective of some who were there. And today I want us to think about the birth of our Lord Jesus through the eyes of someone who was very instrumental in that birth, through the eyes of Mary, the young woman who conceived, carried, and gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you several things, and then substantiate it from the texts that are before us. The first is this, that to Mary, the incarnation was a wonder. The incarnation was a wonder. Now, in saying that, I'm using the term wonder not in the casual sense in which we commonly use it. You know, sometimes in conversation we're sharing with somebody, hey, I got a big promotion at work, and somebody responds, that's wonderful. Do you know in the Bible, the word wonder is a word that means miracle? And so what you're trying to say is, that's really good news, but what you're really saying is, I got a promotion, that's a miracle. How did you ever get a promotion? Or we say, you know, kind of eyeing around the table that last piece of pie, I'm wondering, are you going to eat that last piece of pie? And by that we simply mean not anything miraculous, but just kind of I'm thinking about this. This is on my mind. I'm eyeing that piece of pie, and I'd like to know what you're thinking about that piece of pie. And of course, then there's Wonder Bread. So we use the term pretty indiscriminately, don't we? Even the NIV translates a word here. I hadn't really looked at this before, but I caught it this morning. NIV uses the term wondering. There it is, verse 29 of chapter 1. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And that reflects common usage, but in the original, it's not the word, not the biblical word for wonder. The word for wonder in the Bible is a part of the terminology for miracle. We speak of signs, wonders, and miracles. A wonder is an act of God that grabs our attention and causes us to be in awe at what He has done or what He's doing. The essence of the word in the Hebrew and in the Greek is the idea that this is something that has no obvious explanation to it. It is something that God has done that is amazing, that grabs us and causes us to say, whoa, wow, this is awesome. Vernon Grounds in the Dictionary of Biblical Theology says that this word points to the attention-compelling character of the phenomenon, a striking departure from the normal state of things. It cries out for the reaction of faith and obedience, even though it is never performed to coerce such response. Synthesizing the root connotations of these three terms, signs, wonders, and miracles, we may define a miracle biblically as an observable phenomenon effected by the direct operation of God's power and arresting deviation from the ordinary sequences of nature, a deviation calculated to elicit faith-begetting awe, a divine inbreaking which authenticates a revelational agent. You get all that? It's something God does that causes us to be in awe. Now, the language of the Incarnation is very familiar to us. That's good, but it also has some interesting effects that may not be so good. In our culture, we celebrate every Christmas. That means you've celebrated 9, 10, 20, 30, 50, 75 Christmases or more, right? And every year that we celebrate that Christmas, we read these passages about the Incarnation. And those passages are very familiar to us, both in Scripture and in song. We say, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Right? That's the Incarnation. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We read in John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word did what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us. Easy to say. And the words roll right out of our mouths. But it's precisely because those words are so familiar, precisely because we say them so easily, that we forget the wonder of it all. Think about it. Those are not words that should roll easily. Those are jarring announcements. Who's going to conceive? Oh, not this young couple that's gotten married, or this couple that's living. A virgin. A woman who has never had a sexual relationship with a man is going to conceive and give birth to a son. What? Say that again? That's jarring. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God became flesh. What? Don't let those things roll out quite so easily. Think about what it is you're saying. It's jarring. It's alarming. It's disturbing. When the angel came to Mary, she was not overjoyed, was she? She was not overjoyed. She didn't say, "Oh, cool. Here's an angel. I like angels. I have an angel pin. You want to see my angel pin, Gabriel?" No. The scripture says that when Gabriel came to Nazareth and confronted Mary, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." In response, verse 29 says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Who's this dude? And what is it you're telling me? The angel sensed what was going on in her mind, and the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary." That tells us that the angel must have sensed or seen that there was fear in her face. She was afraid. I think if you met an angel, you'd be afraid too. The angel says, "Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." We know from other passages the name Jesus or Yeshua means Jehovah saves. This is what every woman in Israel wanted. This is what every woman in Israel through the centuries looked forward to. The seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And the angel comes and says, "Mary, you're it. You're the one. You're the woman God in His grace has chosen." Now the Catholics translate this "Hail Mary, full of grace." But the word translated "full of grace" doesn't mean "full of" in the sense of she is filled with grace, and the Catholic Church teaches that she is therefore, since she is full of grace, she is a dispenser of grace. She can pour out grace on others. The word means not full of grace, but one who is being filled with. One who is being given grace. It's not that Mary is herself full of grace. It's not a comment about her. It's a comment about God giving grace to her. Here's the grace that God is giving to you. He has chosen you for this purpose. To bear the one whose name is Jesus. And when you think about these concepts, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What question comes to your mind? The Word became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt. What question comes to your mind? How? How can this be? Some of you were mouthing that. How can this be? And you know what? That is exactly the question that came to Mary's mind. This is a wonder. This is something that is an act of God that causes me to be in awe. But I don't have a clue. How can this be? Mary asked the angel, "Since I am a virgin." The angel gives an answer. Listen carefully. The angel answered, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Did you get that? Now it's all clear, right? Now it's all clear. It's a good thing this was given in Greek, because Greek is a more precise and scientific language than Hebrew, which is more of a poetic language and is more general in its terms. But here we have the precise scientific language of how this will be. Do you understand it? Can you explain it? No. Basically, the angel says, God's going to do it. God's Holy Spirit is going to do it. Don't you worry about a thing, Mary. God will see that what He has said will take place, will take place. It's a wonder. Secondly, to Mary, the incarnation is an enigma. An enigma. An enigma is something, often a riddle, that is perplexing, baffling, and the key part of the definition is that it defies explanation. Here is something that defies explanation. If wonder represents the question, how can it be? Enigma represents the question, what does it mean? Mary was just a young woman. Most scholars believe she was a teenager, perhaps as young as 14, when Gabriel appeared to her and made his wonderful announcement. As we've already said, Mary wasn't overjoyed. And she immediately wanted to know what it meant. She says in chapter 1, verse 29, that she was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. When the angel told her the reason of the purpose of his coming, she objected, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? When Jesus was actually born, there were other things that were, well, unusual and unexpected. They were taken to Bethlehem as a result of a Roman census. The God who ordained the end has also ordained the means. But this was not exactly a romantic little trip. Steve was sharing last night at the progressive dinner, or as Danny calls it, the perpetual dinner, that before they took their trip to Brazil, Steve had booked a little cabin up in Birch Bay, where, that's not a surprise, is it, to Sally? Good, all right. Oh, well. Steve had booked this little cabin up in Birch Bay where they could go and celebrate their anniversary. And now that they're back from Brazil, neither one of them really is enthusiastic about going somewhere, even to this little romantic hideaway. Well, this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem was not exactly a romantic getaway. Mary is pregnant as can be, ready to give birth. And they get there, and guess what? No reservations, no room. And despite this amazing announcement, this wonderful announcement that the angel has made, that she is the one who has been highly favored, she finds herself in a barn, in a stable, giving birth to a baby and laying him in the feeding trough used by the animals. They had to scrape away the food and chase, you know, kind of put the animals away in order to put the baby in there. What kind of birth is this for one who shall be called Son of the Most High? What kind of birth is this for one who is the Son of God? This is incredible. Incredible. And then Luke tells us about shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks. And an angel appears to them. And the angel makes this wonderful announcement of good news. And then that angel is joined by a great company of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor or His grace rests. And then these shepherds come to see the baby. Just what Mary wanted. Whole bunch of dirty old shepherds coming in to this barn to see her baby. But they came and they told her the things that had happened, and they told her the things that had taken place. And these things are unusual. What does it mean? That the Son of God is born in such humble circumstances, no room in the inn, laid in a manger. What does it mean that these shepherds come and worship Him and relate to her that they saw an angel who made this wonderful announcement, and then they saw a whole bunch of angels who were praising God? What does that mean? The shepherds went on back to the fields, glorifying and praising God. But verse 19 says, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The word ponder is from the Latin, which means to weigh. She took it all in and she weighed all of these things. She evaluated all of these things. She thought about all of these things carefully. She reflected on what she had heard and seen herself, and also what the shepherds related to her. Pondering is a process of thinking about something. The goal of pondering is to reach a conclusion, but when you're pondering, you don't have a conclusion yet. That's the idea. Mary doesn't know what to make of all this. She's thinking about it, but she doesn't know what conclusion to reach about all of these things. And then in the normal course of events, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise Him, Luke says in chapter 2, verse 21, He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given Him before He had been conceived. When the time of their purification was completed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. And there they're confronted by Simeon and confronted by Anna, a prophetess, and told these wonderful things about this baby. Simeon says, Sovereign Lord, as You've promised, verse 29, You now dismiss Your servant in peace. My eyes have seen Your salvation. He sees the baby, and that's his conclusion. My eyes have seen Your salvation. And Anna adds to those things that Simeon has said, and we read in verse 33 of chapter 2 that the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Mary packed that into her treasure chest of things to ponder. What do these things mean that Simeon said? What do these things mean that Anna said? What is it about this child? We read in verse 39 of chapter 2 that when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. We're not told much about Jesus' childhood. The child grew. Book of Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience. But the book of Hebrews also tells us he never sinned. Put that in your treasure chest of things to ponder. Here's a child who learned obedience without ever disobeying. That's unusual. That's singular. That's incredible. When Jesus was 12, we read in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 41, that his parents every year went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. We've got some kids here that are on their way to 12. They're close to 12. not too much older. He stayed behind. Today we'd be very worried. But they were anxious too. When they left, you might wonder, well, how could they, you know, didn't they notice he wasn't walking with them? Well, you know, it was a big crowd of people that went, a big crowd of people that went home, and sometimes they kind of moved together, and kids were off with somebody else, off with their friends walking, and you kind of kept a loose eye on them. But his parents discovered Jesus wasn't with them. Thinking he was in their company, verse 44, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. 12-year-old boy, sitting among the theologians of the land, listening to them and asking them questions. Not told what kind of questions, but for a 12-year-old boy to be questioning the scholarly, learned men of the leaders of the land. Everyone, verse 47, who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus responds with the question, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. They didn't get it. What does this mean? This is an enigma. We don't understand this. We can't explain his conduct. We can't explain his behavior. We can't explain his wisdom. We can't explain his understanding. His ability at 12 years of age to hold his own among the most reputable scholars in the land. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. She tucked all that into that chest. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Mary watched her son as he progressed through childhood. Mary watched her son as a teenager. Mary watched her son grow into an adult. She saw the commencement of his public ministry. She saw him teaching. She saw him preaching. She saw him healing. She saw him doing miracles. And different people reached different conclusions. Some said he is the Son of God. Others said he is the son of Beelzebub. Beelzebub, the Lord of the Dung Heap. William Golding titled the book, Lord of the Flies. They said he was of Satan. Mary, with her mother's heart and her treasure chest of all these things she's been pondering, heard some exalt him as the Son of God and others dump on him as the Lord of the Dung Heap. And you know what? She really didn't know what to think. She's still pondering. Still kind of working it through. So the purpose of pondering is to come ultimately to a conclusion. And Jesus' actions were so dramatic and so public that they demanded some kind of explanation. The other children that Mary apparently had with Joseph, Jesus' brothers, didn't think he was anybody special. John tells us in John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, of a conversation that the brothers had with Jesus. We read in chapter 7, verse 1, that after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. Sound like they believe? Maybe. Yeah. Everybody ought to see what you're doing. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So get the picture. Jesus is avoiding going to Jerusalem because he knows that the Jews there want to kill him. His brothers who think, you know, he's our brother. He's nobody special. Be a public figure. Go ahead. Go to Jerusalem. And get killed. Because they didn't believe him. Now that's the brothers. But in Mark chapter 3, there's an amazing incident. In Mark chapter 3, as Mary pondered these things and in her mind attempted to explain the inexplicable, she came to a conclusion. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, we read that Jesus entered a house. And again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Hear the conclusions? He's out of his mind. He is mentally unhinged. He has a mental illness. He's crazy. He's insane. He's nuts. And the teachers of the law say he's possessed. He's demon-possessed. He is Satan-possessed. Jesus counters that. And then his family, who was coming to take him away from all that because obviously the poor man was deluded and needed some rest. We read in verse 31 that Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. John 7, it was his brothers who didn't believe him. But here in Mark 3, it's Jesus' mother and his brothers who come to take him away because they believe he's out of his mind. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Linsky says, why they came is stated by Mark. They thought Jesus was beside himself, using himself up by his excessive labors like one who's no longer in his rational mind. So the family came to get hold of him and to take him away where he could rest and be quiet. We take it that their intentions were the best, the dictates of solicitous affection. But then he adds, it is certainly strange to find the mother of Jesus participating in this affair. She's been pondering. She's been straddling the fence. But now she's put her feet down. Perhaps persuaded by his brothers. Perhaps convinced by the authority of the scholars and the Pharisees. She's joined the group of those who believe something's wrong with this guy. Something's not right with this man. How does that fit? With all the things she has put into her treasure chest and pondered through the years, she can't explain what it all means. But finally, we see that for Mary, the incarnation was necessary for her salvation. The attempt to explain the inexplicable led Mary astray. Yet after this incident, Mary did not give up pondering. She began pondering anew. She began thinking again. John places her at the cross. She's one of the women standing nearby, watching, asking herself, what can this all mean? In those moments, she must have asked herself, Gabriel came. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a mirage. It was real. Gabriel came. We named him Jesus at the direction of the angel because he will save his people from their sins. And now there he is. There he is, up on that cross. How can he save anybody from that cross? The people taunt him. You say you've come to save others. Save yourself. King of the Jews. And Mary didn't know what to do with all of that. And how her heart, like the heart of every one of his apostles, sank within her. When he died, that must have been the lowest of the lows. It's over. What did all this mean? Why did the angel come to me? Why did I conceive this baby in this incredible way? Why did I give birth to him? Why did I feed him? Why did I raise him to lie in a tomb? But Mary's child is Mary's Lord. The woman who gave birth to her son, the woman who fed him at her breast, who burped him, who changed him, who trained him, must now submit to him. This is the what shall we do question. How can it be? What does it mean? What shall we do? And what was dark and cloudy at the cross brightened at the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us that this is volume 2 of what he began to write about. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. We call that his ascension. And Luke talks about the ascension. It's touched on very briefly at the end of his gospel. He expands upon that in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. And then he says that the apostles returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. But not just the apostles. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. After the resurrection, after Jesus showed himself alive, after he explained how it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die and to rise again for the salvation of his people, then things became clearer. Then the darkness was chased away by the brightness of Christ's glory. And then we find Mary and his brothers numbered among the company of believers, joining with the apostles and the others constantly in prayer. What the incarnation was to Mary, it still is to you and me. It's still a wonder. It's still something that we say, what? How can it be? It's an act of God that gets our attention and causes us to stand in awe before Him, to be amazed at the glory of His grace. It's still an enigma. The incarnation is something that we can describe, but you know, we can't explain it. I can tell somebody that the Virgin conceived. I can't explain it. I can tell somebody that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I can't explain it. I can tell somebody about the hypostatic union and how the second person of the Trinity possesses two natures, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, just as we profess in our Nicene Creed. But I can't explain it. I receive it by revelation. And I believe it is true because the Word of God says it is true. And that incarnation was necessary for our salvation. Christ became the second Adam, who did for His people all that the first Adam failed to do, who lived that perfect life of righteousness and obedience, obtaining a human righteousness for us, a righteousness apart from the law, a righteousness that we can't come up with on our own, a righteousness that we can't provide. He did. And He gives it to us. And He offers Himself a human sacrifice. Sometimes we think of human sacrifice as a primitive kind of thing. You know, we think of the Incas or others that offered up living people on an altar. Or we read in the Bible about the worshippers of Moloch who offered up their infants to their false god. And we think human sacrifice is so pagan. There is a truth about it. It was man who sinned, it's man who must die, and Jesus came to do that. He is the human sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And His incarnation was necessary because He didn't come to save angels, He came to save men. He didn't come to save horses and dogs, He came to save men. He came to save people. Men, women, adults, children, black, white, every race, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And so He became one of us to do that. We think about these things. We ponder these things. But you can't ponder forever. You need to come to a conclusion. The two possibilities are set before us. Son of God, a man out of his mind or possessed by demons. Which is it? What conclusion do you come to? And if you're still trying to ride the fence, get off it. And if you land on the wrong side of the fence, as Mary initially did, climb over it. And recognize the glory of Christ revealed, not only in His birth, but in His resurrection from the dead. by which he obtained our justification. Come to Jesus Christ and live. Flee from Jesus Christ and die. Let's pray. Lord, the matters before us are matters of life and death, not only with physical consequences, but especially with eternal consequences. Guide our thinking, guide our pondering. Lord, by your mighty Spirit, work within. Bring us to that place of submission to the Son of God, to give glory and honor to you. Amen.